Welcome to the service. I feel like I've been in front of the mic quite a bit this morning, but hopefully the Lord will help us. And this morning, what I would like to do, if you'd like to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 11. And if you remember, last week we finished our study in Esther. And the plan now is to go from Esther to 2 Corinthians. And Dave and I thought it would be helpful between these two books, between Esther and 2 Corinthians, is to take a couple weeks and to look at the issue of elders. Last week we made the announcement of three men wanting to step forward to be elders here in our fellowship. And so we'd like to take a biblical approach to look at that, and we decided to divide it in two different aspects. This morning, my emphasis will be the role of an elder, and then next week, Dave is going to develop the idea of the qualifications of an elder. As far as this morning is concerned, I'd also like to provide a time that maybe we can meet in small groups and pray. And so my emphasis this morning is definitely not on an exhaustive study of the role of an elder in the New Testament. It's more of a devotional to kind of inspire us, to help us to understand, in a big picture sort of sense, you know, what the Lord has done with the church. And so with that, let's pray, and then we'll go back and we'll take a look at an Old Testament leadership style and hopefully connect the dots and transition into what the New Testament emphasizes to help us when we do break up into some groups to pray about those things as our fellowship entertains these new guys and some possible changes on the elder board. We'll see what the Lord has in store for all of that. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you that you've given us your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is food for our souls. It nourishes us. It helps us to understand the perspective that you desire. It shows us your plan, your gospel. It reveals our own hearts. And Lord, we thank you that in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And more importantly, it's the story of your son. From the beginning to the end, it's a picture of who you are and the desire that you have that all of us would come to know you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So with that, Exodus chapter 11. Now, I'm going to start at verse 10, but just to bring you up to speed, chapter 11 begins with the people complaining about all their misfortunes. Now, this would have been about a year after the Exodus. So we're talking probably 1446 BC. They've left Egypt. They were there for 400 years of bondage and slavery. They were slaves to the pharaohs, to the Egyptians. They were part of the building team. And now they find themselves a year later in the desert, in transition, and all the people are complaining about their misfortune. And so the Lord becomes incredibly angry at that. And he's all fired up and literally sends fire on the outskirts of the camp so that the destruction of fire is beginning to touch these people. And they scream out to Moses in horror, and Moses prays for them, and the Lord relinquishes and backs off on the fire. And then it tells us there in the early portion of chapter 11 that rabble-rousers begin to incite the people. And they begin to kind of float this philosophy that they should desire the good things of Egypt. And so now their minds are becoming more and more poisoned. And they're thinking, why are we even here in this desert experience when we could be back in Egypt enjoying the luxuries of bondage? Of course, their memory was very selective, and they forgot that part. But nevertheless, this affected all the households within that nation. Remember, this little family of Jacob and his 12 sons went to Egypt to Goshen, up in the upper part of Egypt, actually called lower part of Egypt, by the Delta. And these handful of people, 400 years later, emerge as a nation. Numbers chapter 11. That was a test. You passed. And I'm glad nobody complained about that. So, with this selective memory, the next thing they start complaining about is the manna. You know, every morning, God provided them manna. And I'm sure at first, it was an absolutely astounding miracle. You know, can you imagine waking up and having this lovely coriander seed ready to go? But then day after day, that miracle became mundane. And so they began to complain about that. Their complaining got so intense that it actually brought them to tears. They were whining and complaining to the point where they lost it and began to weep. And so we pick up the story in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers and verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. So the first thing we might want to ask ourselves is, you know, obviously it's pretty understandable why the Lord was angry, but it's a question worth asking. Why was God displeased with their complaint? Well, number one, because his love for them was all too evident. You know, the Lord himself had put to shame the so-called gods of Egypt through 10 plagues. He had empowered Moses and Aaron. He had protected the people at the Passover. He had literally destroyed Pharaoh's army. He established his pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. And some think actually in a very miraculous way that cloud protected them from the intense rays of the sun during the day. And that pillar of fire at night was warmth in the dry, cool desert air at night. And so here we see God's loving care for his people. And now they're a liberated people. They're free to serve the God who saved them. It wasn't Moses that saved them. It wasn't Moses' leadership that saved the people, that brought down the 10 plagues. It was the Lord who saved them. And now the Lord looks down upon them, and where he would expect to see gratefulness, all he saw were hearts filled with complaints about very minor things. And so rather than crying out to the Lord, they cried out to Moses, indicative of people who did not have a relationship with the God that saved them. So while they should have been looking back with thankfulness and really having this thing in perspective, they did not. While they should have been looking forward in faith, willing to trust the Lord, having brought them out of Egypt, now fully capable to guide them through the desert into the promised land, there should have been their faith, and yet they were wrapped around the axle of complaints. And so we have three things going on here in the camp. We have the people all upset about their misfortunes, to the point of tears, crying, moaning, complaining. God in heaven is incredibly angry because of all the loving care that he had shown them. Now, this is the thanks he gets. And now it even says that Moses is troubled. What a mess. You know, the people are in disarray. God is angry. And Moses is deeply troubled. Verse 11. He, that is Moses, asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. And if I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin. So, I mean, you get the picture here, right? There's these rabble-rousers, knives and forks in their hands. We want meat. And that spreads throughout the whole crowd, and the whole camp is chanting, we want meat. And Moses is beside himself. You know, I can't handle it anymore. And so he voices his concern to the Lord. And Moses is probably thinking, you know, it was through my leadership I responded there to that acacia bush in the desert with the flame, went back to Egypt by leadership, led the people out of Egypt. I called down 10 plagues, and I have this reputation of sorts. And now Moses convinces himself and prays to the Lord that the only way out now is death. That's the only solution to this problem. And then he puts a little P.S. in there. P.S., Lord, after you kill me, will you make sure that my reputation stays intact? And so obviously now the Lord was not about to answer that prayer because of its foolishness. Because, you see, the Lord had something else in mind. When I was in the Navy, I worked in, I suppose, what you would call the front office. And in the front office of our command, we had the division officer, the chief petty officer, the leading petty officer, and myself, the publications petty officer, and some other staff guys that worked together during what we call day shift. Well, one day, one of the seamen came in, and the leading petty officer was in charge of personnel. And so this individual felt like he really had a personal problem with the Navy, and this was just too much of a burden for him to bear. So he comes into the office, and he sits down in front of the leading petty officer. And, of course, the leading petty officer says, okay, Cale, what's your status? He goes, well, you know, I've been thinking about this whole Navy thing, and it's just too much. I feel I need to, you know, get out of the Navy, go home. And he went on and on and on about the personal weight that this environment had brought upon his life. And, you know, he was very desperate. And the leading petty officer patiently listened to him. And then at the end said, is that all now, Cale? And he goes, yeah, about sums it up. He says, well, good. Get out there and get back to work. And all he said was, yes, sir. And he went back to work. And so here we're going to see the same kind of thing, because now the Lord is going to respond to Moses. Okay, Moses, let's get back to work. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take some of the power of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. They shall share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. So the Lord responds to Moses that, Moses, I'm going to help you delegate your responsibilities. And two things that are important here. Number one is they, I'm assuming that to be Moses and others there in the camp of Israel, were to select, number one, experienced leaders, those who had a track record of solid leadership. Secondly, we're told that what the Lord was going to do is take the spirit that was on Moses and somehow divvy it out to each of these 70 men so that the spirit would rest upon them, so they would be equipped not only with experience, but with the very power of the Holy Spirit to do the task of bearing the burden of leadership for the people. Now, in this passage, have you ever watched a movie that has several storylines? So you watch one scene with its certain actors and personalities and its events, And then all of a sudden it fades and you're over in a different situation and a whole new storyline is developing. And somehow at the end they all come together. But that's kind of the picture here in Numbers chapter 11. That we see two storylines here. Number one, this leadership issue. And number two, this issue with the people complaining. So we pick up now the story in verse 18. And now the emphasis is shifting away from the leadership issue back on this we want meat complaining mentality. Verse 18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. When you will eat meat, the Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will eat meat not just for one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So the prevailing thought here among Israel was, you know what, if we could just get some meat, we'd be happy. End of story. And the Lord is about to show them the problem isn't meat. The problem goes far deeper than just a filet mignon. It goes to the very heart of the issue. So the Lord tells Moses, tell them, I am going to give them what they're asking for. In fact, I am going to give them a month's supply of what they're asking for. Now, the interesting thing here is any creative Israelite would have been able to figure out that if they wanted some meat or a steak, they could have had themselves a Texas barbecue. They had plenty of animals, plenty of cattle. There was no prohibition for them to doing that. All they would have had to do is break out the barbecues and decide to have a barbecue and enjoy the meat at the same time, recognize and worship God. But they were wrapped around this axle big time, and all they wanted to do was complain. Now, verse 21. So Moses gets his instructions. Tell them, I'll give them a month's supply. And this is what Moses said. But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot. And you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? So Moses is telling the Lord, okay, I get it. Where in the world are you going to get all that meat to give them 600,000 and plus? Where are you going to get all that meat to feed these people for a month? And, you know, Moses has to embellish here a little bit. He says, you know, if you were to take your gill nuts, Lord, and run them to the Mediterranean Ocean and get all the fish in, it still wouldn't be enough. Well, Moses, get real. I think there would be more than enough fish if you emptied the Med in your backyard. You know, it's kind of reminiscent, actually, not reminiscent, but actually looking forward to a time 1,500 years later when the disciples would have the same short-sightedness, when Jesus would say twice, feed these people. And of course, they would have the same, how can it possibly be done? A total misunderstanding of who God is and his power. That brings us to verse 23. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I will say will come to pass. So the Lord says, okay, Moses, I get it. I understand where you're coming from. But tomorrow will be tea time. You will actually find out again. Now, think about it from God's perspective. From God's perspective, he had, by his miraculous hand, split the Red Sea. And so literally, he was telling Moses, look, Moses, I split the Red Sea. To do a month of Kentucky Fried Quail is really no problem for me. And yet Moses was lacking in the very faith that could have sustained him. So now we get back to the leadership issue. So now the scene shifts. We're back on leadership, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So here we see this leadership issue where Moses invites these 70 men to join him at the tent of meeting. Most believe that the tent of meeting and the tabernacle were two different places. The tabernacle was the Levitical place of worship. The tent of meeting was kind of like Moses' administrative headquarters, if you will. And it was outside the camp. And so 68 of these guys show up. Two of them remain in the camp for reasons we're not told. And the Spirit is taken from Moses and divvied up, and it rests on these 70 men. And the two men who didn't get the memo and were late and stuck in traffic were still identified as leaders, and the Spirit rested on them also. And this was demonstrative of the fact that God had recognized their selection of these 70 men, and they prophesied just that one time. They boldly spoke the word of God to signify that the Spirit of God was now upon them, equipping them for the task that lay before them, which is to bear the burden of the people. So, we pick up the story in verse 27. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And we get the picture now that Joshua, Moses' assistant, is standing next to him. And so he overhears this conversation. Verse 28, Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." You know, you might want to underline that phrase. That's going to become critical because that's the thread we're going to capture and run down through the Old Testament. Then Moses and the elders returned to the camp. Now, if you want to get the rest of the story on what happened with the quail, I'll leave that to you. That's your homework assignment. It's not a pretty picture, but that actually runs its course, and it happens just the way the Lord described it earlier. Okay, so back to our leadership issue, since that's our topic this morning. So we note, number one, is that God did not answer Moses' prayer when he said, "I wish that the Spirit of God would rest on all the people." That did not happen at that time. Fast forward now, we're about 1500 BC roughly. Fast forward to the time of the prophet Joel, 800 BC. Israel had been through its golden age. The kings were gone. The kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom was more and more getting wrapped around the axles of idolatry and immorality. The southern kingdom was somewhat stable, but God raises up a prophet by the name of Joel. And really, he carries with him two prominent messages, a message of judgment and a message of restoration to the Jewish people. But embedded within that message is the promise of the anointing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we fast forward to the time of Peter. And Peter draws on this message, and in explanation of what had happened at Pentecost, Peter simply says, "This is in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel spoke." And here we see the Spirit descending on every believer. And so now, to kind of wrap this thing up into four points. Number one, let's look at the essential truths regarding the church and leadership in terms of its role in the New Testament. This is very high-level stuff. Many of you know that this is just a little refresher. But number one is unlike the Old Testament, in the body of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us, in his fullness. In fact, Peter says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, none of us have more of the Spirit than anyone else. The Spirit is evenly distributed to every believer in the body of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in 1 John. 1 John 2:14, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Like the verse Don read this morning about abiding in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says this, thanks be to God for this incredible gift. Now think about your own personal life. Think of that time in your life when the weight of your personal sin was too much to bear. A time in your life when you recognized that, man, I pretty much trashed my life. You know, I don't even know what this whole thing is about. You know, either you're discouraged or you're so filled with arrogance that you've been brought low. And all of a sudden, someone shares with you the word of God and you respond. And at that moment, you realize that I need a Savior. And by faith, you receive him. And he indwells you and he gives you his Spirit as a down payment. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. You know, one time when I became a believer early in my life, a friend asked me one time, he said, what's the greatest gift you ever received? And this was like in a little study thing. And so I began to think, was it that bicycle, that J.C. Higgins? You know, and I was going through this list of things that, what was the greatest gift? And then he said, now, if you thought about anything else other than the gift of life in Jesus Christ, you're out of sorts. And so I realized I was somewhat out of sorts. And I began to, at that point in my life, realize the need to be thankful for this great gift that each believer has in the person of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that is an obvious insight in terms of New Testament essentials is that the only institution established by the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles is the church. Now, I'm not talking about anything else. I'm talking about the institution that came through the apostles. They only established by the Lord's direction one institution, the church. Listen to these words. In fact, this is the bulletin verse this morning. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And of course, the church knows no geographic boundaries. This applies to us here in Gig Harbor, to Willie in Morocco. You know, wherever there are a band of believers together, you know, that church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. It's interesting that in this passage, when he describes this function of the church and its importance, it's at the end of the description of qualifications for elders and deacons. And actually, in a very real sense, this verse is more key, in a sense, than the qualifications of the elders and deacons, although they're both vitally important. So we see that the church is to support the truth. We are to teach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, for what I received, I deliver to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. This is the gospel that I preach to you. This is the gospel that saves you. And so now we see that in this second point is that because the church is of vital interest to the Lord, the selection and role of elders become also vitally important to the Lord because it is the method that he has chosen to lead the church since the time of the apostles. Thirdly, the thing we need to recognize as a body is that the church belongs to Christ. Acts 20, 28 says that Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Peter said, you're a chosen priesthood, a people for his own possession. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He purchased it. You are bought and paid for. Every one of us have a sales receipt. We've been paid for. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and he has placed us within his church. And fourth and finally, leadership in the church was in the hand of the elders from the very beginning. From the very beginning, when you read the book of Acts, you'll see that leadership for the church was in the hand of the elders. At Antioch, when the church recognized the desperate need for the saints in Jerusalem, they sent some famine relief funds, so to speak, to Jerusalem, and they sent it to the elders. So here we see the elders in kind of an administrative role, helping to distribute that. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, he addressed these elders at Ephesus, a powerful message. Timothy himself was publicly ordained, if you will, at the hands of a plurality of elders. And example after example in the New Testament of elders functioning in these different capacities. The Jerusalem church had a plurality of elders. The pattern for governing the church is elders in plurality. There are 3, 4, 5 terms used for leaders in the New Testament. And in my estimation, they're all interchangeable. Overseer, elder, shepherd, teacher, leader. They all have the same interchangeability in terms of what the qualifications for elders are. James indicates that there should be a multitude of elders to pray for those who are sick, and so on and so forth. Now, to sum up, before we break up into little groups and pray, I'd like to kind of encapsulate this whole issue of leadership, the church, the role. Remember that we, as a body of Jesus Christ, each of us has the Holy Spirit, each of us has the Word of God. We are so privileged, and yet we find at times there's issues that come up. Why? It's because of the flesh, short-sightedness, selfishness. The same thing that infected the people of Israel can infect the church. So Paul wanting to kind of give the Thessalonians a big picture idea of what this leadership and what this function of the church was all about, he lays it out in very eloquent words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And so here, Paul, here is your mission. Here is your purpose. And all of that, as we learn how to do that, we must remember that we have the most important message that the world needs to hear. It's from the church that God has chosen that this gospel should go forth, that we should bring the gospel to the ends of the world. And so as our love for each other is indicative of who we are, it defines us. It reveals Christ to those around us. We are to take that wonderful message of salvation to the distant corners of the earth. That's what we're tasked to do. So in summary, I have two summary statements. Number one, as a body of believers, all of us should be involved in preaching the gospel. All of us should be involved in helping with administrative tasks. All of us should be involved in encouraging and building up one another. Paul said, pursue the things that lead for peace and the building up of one another. All of us should be involved in caring for each other. All of us should be involved in teaching. All of us should be involved, should be in teaching. In fact, is what we're learning from the Lord, there's going to be different situations, I understand. I'm not talking about everyone coming up here and doing formal teaching. All of us should be teaching each other, one to another, and all of us should be involved in gifts of hospitality. All of us should be involved with considering our fellow brothers and sisters as more important than ourselves. We're involved in all of those things, all of those commandments that fill the New Testament. All of us are to be involved in that. Guess what, elders? You're supposed to be doing the same things. The only difference is there is a recognition among elders that they bring with them a little more experience, a little more history. They don't have more of the Spirit, as we saw back in the days of Moses. They have the same Spirit. And so they're to be doing the same things, merely as an example, so that we have the pattern of the church among us as all of us together look to our head. Now, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, it says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the reason that we are a body. He purchased the body. He is the head of the body. And through the power of his Spirit and through his word, he is the one conforming us into his image. So that someday when the church stands before the Lord Jesus Christ in spotless array, clothed with his righteousness, it'll be because of his work. We are to cooperate with that and do what we can to serve those interests and those purposes. And that's where Dave will pick up next week. So with that, what I'd like to do now, as we have a few extra minutes this morning, is I'd like to ask you to break up into groups of, 6, 7, 8, 9, whatever. You can turn your chairs. You can go into a different room. It simply doesn't matter. But let's take some time now to pray about the future of our fellowship in terms of elders and in terms of where we're headed. So have at it. I will come up here in due process and close in a word of prayer. Thank you.